Pray, and we'll do our last session for today. So, Lord, we come to you, and we have this other session in front of us. Would you bless us? Help me, help the students. I pray that they would be encouraged and just be able to stand firmly on your truth and help me explain things well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big question for tonight is, how did evolution even become a thing? I think I told you guys yesterday. Come back. Oh, so we're going to review this a little bit, 2 Peter 3. And then I'm going to walk you through, this will also be a little bit of a review. And then I'm going to show you how evolution actually came to be accepted. But earlier today, I told you that how long has Darwinian evolution been around? 200 years. 1/30th of world history, right? 200 years out of a 6,000-year-old Earth. Before Darwin, like anywhere you went on planet Earth, people believed in more powerful beings. They weren't Christians. They had fallen away from the true God, but they were worshiping their own gods, but they thought these gods were more powerful, right? The Greeks had gods, the Romans had gods, Incas had gods. Everybody believed in these powerful beings that you had to ask, you know, give us food, give us rain, we'll give you sacrifices for these things. And they believed in these powerful beings, even though that is all false, right? They had abandoned the knowledge of God. But then Darwin came along. Because of Darwin, now there's a reason that you don't have to believe in any God, nothing more powerful than you. And this is new in history. This is a novel thing. But and this will be a little bit of a review, but go ahead and turn back to 2 Peter 3. We won't spend tons and tons of time on this because we already looked at it. But Peter prophesied about this. This is what is amazing. If you go to 2 Peter 3, Peter lived how many years before now? About a long time, 2000, right? And he is prophesying about something. So let's start at verse 1, okay? We're not going to spend, like I said, tons of time on this because this we already went over a good bit of this earlier, but I'm just going to hit on a couple points. So starting in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So why is he even writing this? Just tell me the answer. A reminder. He's like, remember something. Remember something. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what is he saying to remember? Look at it. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What is that? What's the word spoken by the prophets? Which is the word, the scripture, the Bible. He's saying, I want you to remember the scripture. I want you to remember the Bible. Remember what the prophets wrote and remember what the apostles wrote. Remember the scripture. He's calling them to remember the scripture. Verse 3, knowing this verse that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So he said, remember the scriptures because something's going to happen. What's going to happen? You're going to have people, scoffers coming. Scoffers, yeah, they're going to make fun of. They're going to make a joke of something. And what are they saying? Verse 4. This is what the people who are making, they're making a joke of God's truth. They're just going to laugh at God's truth. And look at what specifically they're saying. Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? What's that? Who's the his? Yeah. Okay, like this should be quick. We already went over this, okay? They're saying Jesus isn't coming back. He's not going to come back. Keep going to verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus isn't coming back because we have never experienced a miracle like that. There's never been anything different. Ever since our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers died, everything's been the same. Everything which now is, always was, always will be. God never created. God never sent a flood. He's not going to come back again. This is their reasoning. And it is very specific because look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget, one, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. What are they forgetting? What is by the word of God the heavens were of old? They are willfully forgetting the creation. And verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What else are they willfully forgetting? The flood. He's predicting evolution, guys. He's predicting a time when people are going to reject the creation account and reject the flood account. And because they reject those things, they're not going to believe that Jesus is coming to judge the world. He prophesied, he predicted, and that time is now, when a huge part of the global population completely rejects that there even is a God, rejects the creation, rejects that God judged mankind. And so like, well, he didn't, so he's not going to come back and judge. And then Peter goes on to encourage the believers, he will in his own timing, which I'm not going to go into that. We already talked about that, but that is so amazing to me because Peter talked about this 2,000 years ago, and in the last 200 years, this has really been fulfilled in a massive way. I'm sure there were people before Darwin who were denying these things, but I'm going to show you today how it really transpired and what Darwin did. It caused this to become global in a really unique way. But you should be encouraged because it was predicted. This isn't something new or scary. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Okay, so uniformitarianism, I told you that definition earlier. What is it? Say it with me. Everything which now is, always was, and always will be, right? Okay, so we talked about this, the two interpretations of how this happened. In the old geologists of like the 1600s, they knew that the flood made this. It wasn't a question to them. In accepted academia, in the prestigious schools of the, like Cambridge and, I just read the list of a few of the schools. I can't remember the other ones, but they, if you went into their geology classes, they knew that the flood was real and they saw geology as a result of the flood. And this wasn't just like the Christians. This was academia. They understood that. My credit's here. This is out of print. You can't get this book. I could get you a copy of it. He was my professor. He's one of the co-authors on one of the books out there. And he wrote a textbook, an earth science textbook. And so this is basically a summary of his chapter 4. I found it just so interesting that I summarized it. Okay, but I'm like skipping ahead of myself here. Okay, yeah, 1600s. This was a very scholarly time in the West. So this is specifically like in Europe, okay? They're very academic, very scholarly. You had a definition of a fossil. You have Nicholas Steno, who he defined certain geologic things that we kind of take for granted, which were redefined later on, but he understood these principles in the 1600s, which are very foundational to geology. And in the 1600s, like I said, many, many scientists, they knew that fossils came from the flood. They taught the flood. A lot of the scientists weren't necessarily Christian, but they were creationists. Many of them were creationists. And it's interesting because today people are like, the 1600s, there was no data. It wasn't a good time in science. And it's not true. So this guy, Nicholas Stanio, he was in the 1600s. He should be considered the father of modern geology. He had he defined these principles, which are very foundational to geology. And for us, it's just common sense. It makes sense to us now, but this had to be defined because, for instance, people used to think that God just made the fossils in the rocks. And then it took a while for people to realize, no, these are like remnants of dead animals, and something happened to put them here. So there was a time when these things had to be defined. So to us, this is common sense. Superposition, that if you have two rocks on top of each other, which one was put down first? The bottom one, right? Like, that makes sense to us, but we've been taught that. And we see that. He defined that in terms of like the mountains and everything. principle of initial horizontality. Do rocks get laid down up and down like this, like thin sheets? Or do they get laid down like this? They get laid down like this, right? He defined that, which sometimes you see rocks standing up like this. So that means that they were laid down and then they had to be pushed up, right? But he defined they were laid down like this originally. So that's a very foundational view. And then initial lateral continuity, that if you have a flat rock, a plain, like a big valley, and it's all flat, if you have a mountain, you can have a mountain in the middle, but that just means that this came first and then the mountain like came up in the middle and it broke. That these were the same, it's the same rock that got broken by a mountain in the middle. So he defined all these things, which are like, we've been taught it, we've seen it. It's very, makes sense to us, but this is really, really important. And he was a creationist. He understood some basic principles that's very important. And like I said, if you went and you read their academic papers, if you read their academic journals, they would read a lot like the creationist journals today. So all the super smart PhDs, they knew about the flood. And they could answer certain questions that geologists can't answer today because they had the right foundation. Like, they had an answer for why the rocks are layered in a certain way. Geologists have had a very hard time answering that. They know they're layered, but they don't know why that one's on the bottom and that one's on the top. With their worldview, they don't have an answer for that. So here's a few scientists at the time. This man, Thomas Burnett, from Cambridge, he was master of a very prestigious charter school. He was a member of William III's court, and he totally believed in the flood. Taught about floodwaters that came below the surface of the earth. John Woodward, he studied with a physician to the king. He was a physics professor. He also got a doctorate from Cambridge. He also believed in the flood. Taught fossils came from dead creatures in the water. Knew that fossils had to be formed in water. William Whiston, translated works of Josephus. He was advised, his academic advisor was Isaac Newton, and then he corresponded with Isaac Newton. He was a professor of math and theology, taught a literal global flood, which I guess this guy, I'm assuming he was believing in the global flood. I don't remember if that was said of him or not, or if he just knew that fossils came from flood waters. John Ray, he had a fellow, he was a fellow of the Royal Society, which was like the highest scientific honor in the world at that time. And he taught observations better than speculation. Guys, that's a found, you learn that like in your first science class. Science is about observation, observation, observation. And he taught that, which is very, very foundational. He taught a global flood. Isaac Newton, you know his name. Robert Boyle, you should know his name. Carl Linnaeus, you should know his name. Very important in the fields of physics, chemistry, and biology. Like almost everybody takes high school science classes learned in the world, learns these guys' names. They were all creationists, not Christians. Okay, not necessarily Christians, but creationists. So the conclusion, this time period, the 1600s, is very academic, very scholarly, and they just knew. They knew that there was, that God was the creator, that there was a creation by God, and they knew that there was a global flood that shaped the geology that they were looking at. So then what happened? Well, how did we get to where we are now? Before I get to that, this is really important because this ties in later. Astronomy was kind of but Rene Descartes was very one of the first important figures in developing the field of astronomy. And he lived in this time, and this was the one field that never was creationist. It always had a liberal a bad foundation. And what he did is he started planting a philosophy in the minds of people this early on. Okay, the way people thought. He said you can reach truth by deduction, and that this was scientific. He brought deduction and said that if you deduce things, it's science. Well, that's not good science. He said you can start with your idea and then collect your data and then draw your conclusion, and that's scientific. What's wrong with that? You don't start with your idea in science, right? Good science, you're starting with, you just look at the data, come up with your idea, then draw your conclusion. So he promoted that starting with your idea could be scientific. Well, that planted a seed. So the scientists in the 1600s for the next couple hundred years started to believe that, well, I can have my idea first before I look at the data. So a couple hundred years later, they were ready to take on evolution as, I'm going to start with evolution and then collect the data that matches evolution. So he started this way of thinking way before Darwin. You got to think, there's a master, a strategist behind all of this. Who is the father of evolution? You can just say it. Satan, right? And this is, he's changing, he's doing something novel in like I said, 29/30 of world history believed one way, and he's changing it. He hates God so much, he's so happy people believe in other gods, which he deceived them into going and worshiping other gods, and then he wants to bring in this new religion where he doesn't want people to believe in God at all, and he wants people to forget about the flood. But it doesn't happen really fast. So a couple hundred years before Darwin, he's using this guy to start getting to people to think in a way that will be favorable to evolution, where they will happily take on evolution first before they collect their data. So this is really important. what he did at this time. So while the geology was really good and solid, Satan's using this astronomy guy over here to start changing the way people think a little bit. And this is 1600s. By the time we get to the 1800s is when the evolutionists think that geology was at its best. They don't think that there was anything really good happening in the 1600s, 200 years before. Okay, so try and keep that. We're at 2000. 1800s is 200 years. 1600s, 200 years before that. Hopefully you can remember that, okay? So from now, back to Darwin, 200 years. 1600s, 200 years before that. So Scott Hutton, you don't need to remember the names. Just look for the bolded points. That's what I want you to remember, okay? Scott Hutton. He was in the late 1700s, so he is actually given the credit of being the father of modern geology. The evolutionists like him, he should be called the father of modern evolutionary geology. And he was like, well, I don't think there was one global flood. I think there were many floods. Isn't that kind of interesting? Remember the first, what's the first thing that Satan said to Eve? Did God really say we can't eat of all the trees? The first step that he put out in academia wasn't there wasn't no any flood. It was there really one flood? No, there were many floods. There were many global floods. He just changed it some. And this was a major step in what happened, okay? To have many floods, you need a lot of time. So now you get rid of a 6,000-year-old earth and you have many floods. So that was what Scott Hutton brought in. He kind of redefined what that earlier geologist did. So the earlier geologist had already like defined these really important things. He took that and he renamed it, and then he interpreted it a little bit differently, where it was evolutionary. So Nicholas Stanio he believed in creation of the flood. So what basically this guy did is now you could look at these families of rocks and you could date this one to this flood and this one to that flood and this one to the next flood, and they're all older. So the ones on the bottom from the first big flood are a lot older than the next family of rocks from the next flood. And so now you're getting a lot of period of time building up in their thinking by the different floods. So he did that. Many floods, old earth. Another guy comes along, George Cuvier. Little bit after him, late 1700s into the 1800s. He's like, no. There weren't floods. They were catastrophes. We had a lot of big catastrophes. And each catastrophe, there was new life. I'll show you a picture. Hopefully that's helpful. So, see, like, this is kind of gray down here. They would have said that was one catastrophe, and see, those critters are different than the critters up here. So he was saying that there was a burst of evolution here with this major catastrophe, and then there was another major catastrophe that there was another burst of new, like, evolution and life, and then these ones would be, I guess, two others, because that's blue and that's green, and each catastrophe brought in a new burst of, like, evolution. Forgetting that one global flood buried all of these at one time. But this was, again, you got to think, this is the mastermind of the strategist. Satan is a strategist, and this is no accident. Oh, I lost my spot. Where are we? So now the door's open to people starting to think that not only are the rocks old, but the life is changing and there's like evolution within the plants and the animals. And then he said that there were the floods, whatever floods there were, were not major. They were like the rains come down and the floods come up. They were mellow floods. So the idea of the flood is going away by now. Okay, next guy comes along. William Smith, contemporary. He was a geologist. He made the first geologic map of Great Britain. And he said, you can date the rocks based on the fossils. And ignored that the flood could lay all of this down. So he was saying that everywhere you found like this critter here was 24 billion years old. Okay. So if you found one up there or up there, you can't really tell where you are when you find them by height. So he just said, everywhere you find that fossil, it's 24 billion years old. And it leads into circular reasoning with evolution. That's a big problem. You can't do that because they say, well, how old's the rock? And they date the rock basically on the fossil and the fossil on the rock, which it doesn't work like that, does it? I think they're changing their strategies a little bit, but it's not necessarily any better. Their dating methods don't really work. But he promoted that everywhere you find a certain shell, that rock is that old. And by his time, people basically ignored the flood. The flood was pretty much gone by the early 1800s. So it was in stages. First, people believed in one flood. Then they believed in many floods. Then they believed in many catastrophes. And then they're like, no, just long, slow periods of time. And at the same time, you had this, remember that philosophy of Descartes going on, this whole while of people, you are allowed to start with an idea before you look at the data, and we call that scientific. So the whole time that that's going on, this philosophy is growing. So you have these two things going on at once. And we're pretty much we're very close to the fulfillment of this prophecy at that point, right? They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth sending out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So they denied the flood first, and pretty soon they're going to deny the creation completely. So how do we get to that point? Well, you brought this up earlier. I'm glad you did. So there was this metaphor that people like to use of nature, creation. They said it's like a clock. Have you guys seen the old-fashioned clocks with all the gears and everything in them? They're super complicated. They're really cool. And then do you know how you get them to work? Do you put a battery in there? No. What do you have to do? You wind it up and then you let it go, right? So they said, wow, the stars and flowers and bodies are so amazing. It's so intricate. It's like an intricate clock. There must have been a clockmaker. Right? That makes sense. Like, this just can't happen on its own. So they use this metaphor to be like, there must be a really wise, powerful, smart clockmaker to make all these beautiful things. Well, that metaphor was changed by deists. Do you guys know what a deist is? A deist believes in God, but doesn't think that God reveals himself. So they believe God's out there, but they don't believe in the Bible at all. Like, God didn't communicate with us or anything like that. And that's called deism. So they don't really think that God is personal and that we can have a relationship with him. So the deists, they're like, oh, yes, yes, yes. The universe is like a clock. And there must be a clockmaker, but just like a clock, God must have just wound it up and then let it go. And what's really important about that is if God just lets it go, then what's causing everything to happen? natural processes, which is evolution is natural processes, right? Evolution is no one's manipulating things. It's just nature taking its course. And so the deists, they started to promote this philosophy of God is not doing anything here. He like snapped his fingers long ago, and now it's just nature. It's just nature that's causing all this to happen. Can you guys think of a really important verse in Hebrews that talks about this? Does God just let nature run its course? No. What's the verse in Hebrews? That Christ upholds all things by the word of his power? Christ is constantly keeping nature going. Go read Psalm 104. He is actively giving food to the animals. He is actively bringing the young to birth. He is actively causing the sun to rise and to go down. He is not letting nature run its course. If he stopped upholding everything by the word of his power, everything would burst into flames instantly. Gravity would stop working. The atoms in your body would stop holding together, and everything would just disintegrate if Christ stopped upholding everything by the word of his power. But the deists were like, no, God just, he set everything in motion, step back, and it's just going. So do you see people are starting to, their minds are prepped for evolution. We're not to evolution yet, okay? But now they're like, they've given up on the flood. The flood's out of the picture. They've stopped believing in the flood. They start to think you can have an idea before you look at your data, and that's scientific. And now they think nature runs its course without God intervening. Well, then Erasmus Darwin. You ever heard of that name? Darwin's grandfather, he was an ardent evolutionist. But people didn't like him. He was a really major evolutionist. He thought that you should study, that studying nature was the only true religion. That the universe is running on its own. It's wonderful and magnificent. We should just study it. How does this all work? It must be amazing. Nature must be amazing because it's doing all these wonderful things. And he thought that that was a religion. So he really bought into this uninvolved God. He believed in biological evolution, but people didn't like him. So they didn't actually, people didn't buy into like animal evolution. They had already taken in the geologic evolution, that all the rocks are old, but they didn't think that animals turned into other animals, because Erasmus Darwin was very anti-Christian. And they didn't like that. A lot of people were very religious, not necessarily Christian, but they would go to church. They thought the Bible was good. They believed in, there's a very religious like society. There were probably a number of Christians, but the society was very religious. So they didn't like Erasmus. But they did like his grandson, Charles Darwin. And again, you got to think, Satan is a strategist. So he's over the last couple hundred years, he's made little steps after little steps to prepare the way for people to accept evolution. And at this point, he needs somebody who has credibility, and that the largely religious population is going to accept. So it has to be someone smart. It has to be someone who's not anti-Christian. And that's exactly who Charles Darwin and Charles Lyell happen to be, these two men. Charles Lyell is also very famous. He's not quite as famous as Charles Darwin, but he is extremely significant in promoting evolution. So these two men came along. Charles Lyell wrote this very fancy-dancy book on geology, and Charles Darwin wrote a very fancy book on animal and human evolution, and people really liked them. They had the scientific backing. They were mild-mannered. They were personable. They never attacked the Bible openly. And so the Christians, along with everybody else, swallowed evolution. This was the final nail in the coffin after 200 years of Satan priming certain people and the thought process. So it at this point, it didn't take long. It was really, really, really fast where everybody fell for it. And it got into the textbooks, and it got into the church. And everybody was like, well, the earth must just be old. And atheism became a thing. This hit the world really, really hard. And what's kind of interesting between then and now is even a lot of Christians in the church bought into the old earth stuff. And it wasn't, I'm sure there was some scientists who didn't. They're not very well known. But recently, I should tell you this. This is kind of interesting. The textbooks, the evolutionary textbooks like now, match the textbooks back then. Tell me like how scientific that is. They normally, as you have new discoveries, like things adjust and change, it didn't change. It was like the evolution got in and it stayed in, and it's like the same thing. But okay. The Christians took this in really completely too. I'm sure there were people who didn't, some faithful people who they stood strong. In the late 1900s, I'm sure you guys know of Henry Morris. You guys heard of Henry Morris? Yeah. He's very good. He's kind of like the father of the modern young earth creation ministries. He brought in a lot of science, and he was a theologian, and it was a real encouragement to the church that science does not contradict the Bible. Let me show you why. So he just passed away in the early 2000s. John Morris is his son. Some of his books are out there. And so the current state of creationism, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a new attack that's happening right now on Genesis, on creationism. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to tell you, because you guys will probably see it. It's hitting your circles, not the old earth circles, not the gap theory circles. This is very specifically targeting the small group of people who believe in a young earth and six-day creationism. There's not very many scientists, there's not very many churches who actually really stand on this. And there's a new frontal attack happening. So I'm gonna tell you just a little bit about it, because I want you to be aware, because when you go to school, the books that you might see, the documentaries, have you guys seen Is Genesis History? It's a creationist series that is not good. There are people in there, they're not necessarily teaching, what I saw of it, they're not teaching the bad things on that documentary, but a bunch of the people on that documentary are teaching bad things elsewhere. So some of the new documentaries, the new books, there's a lot of people who are gonna, they're pushing something new. So let me tell you about it, okay? So here's the main tenets of biblical creationism. Number one, authority of the Bible, right? Number two, literal six-day creation. Three, Adam was real. Four, there was a global flood. Five, the earth is 6,000 years old. And the last one, there is no speciation between kinds, right? You don't have a dog turn into a cat, okay? We all know that. That's biblical creationism. Well, there's this new group. Some of them like the name, some of them don't like the name, but they have been called Young Earth Hyper Evolutionists. And they are really threatening what's left of six-day creationism. Here's how they're defined. They claim biblical authority. They claim that they will hold fast to the scripture. They don't necessarily, it's kind of interesting, they don't outright attack Genesis 1 to 10. The new attack is on Genesis 11. They twist the Tower of Babel story because of genetics, and I could tell you more about that later. It's very interesting. So they say that perhaps the Tower of Babel was a local event instead of a global event. Doesn't that sound like the flood argument? The flood was local instead of global. Now they're saying maybe, and they always say maybe, Babel was local and just some people on the world and not everybody in the world. So they say things like that. They believe in a literal six-day creation. They believe in a literal Adam. They believe in a global flood. They believe in a 6,000-year-old earth. So you're all, well, what's wrong? Like, that sounds like we're in the same camp. They also teach these things. They think that early man, Adam and Noah, were not Homo sapien. They say maybe Homo erectus or something like Homo erectus. But they say, but don't worry. Homo erectus was fully a person. They believe that maybe there were feathered dinosaurs, that maybe there were apes that walked like us, kind of looked like us. They think maybe people and monkeys used to have the same or similar DNA. You can see all the question marks. This is one of their subtle things. They never outright say it. They just say this is a possibility, that it's a maybe. They'll throw that in there. T-Rex ancestor maybe had feathers. Whale ancestor used to walk on land. Used to be in the garden with Adam and Eve. Walked on the ark and only turned into a whale after the flood. And here's, go back here to when we define what we believe, notice the last thing, no speciation between created kinds, right? Dog kind, dogs stay dogs, cats stay cats, sheep stay sheep. What they do is they're doing lots and lots of research on what a kind is. Well, what's a kind? Well, maybe a kind is a sheep, a goat, and a cow. They're all one kind. So a sheep can become a cow and a goat. And if they're all one kind, then it's biblical. Can you kind of see how sneaky that is? So I've heard these two examples, that all marsupials are one kind. So that would mean a koala bear and a Tasmanian devil could have the same ancestor. It's evolution, guys. So they're teaching evolution, but they are tricky because they show you like their scientific papers where they want you to believe that a Tasmanian devil and a koala bear are the same kind. But I showed you how the cladograms work. They kind of do similar things with how they decide what's in the same kind. It's bad. It's bad science. And guys, evolution. Now look at the list of what they have here, all their question marks. And then look up here at the list of what evolution. Evolution thinks that Homo erectus was early man. Evolution teaches that there were feathered dinosaurs and upright walking apes. Evolution teaches that we used to have the same DNA as an ape. Evolution teaches that they flip-flop this one. T-Rex is the ancestor of the bird. They said the ancestor of the T-Rex had feathers. The evolutionists teach whales' ancestors walked. The last one that evolution teaches, all animals have a common ancestor. They change that a little bit. But this is, it's pretty dangerous. And it's subtle. It's very subtle. And people don't know about it. So you guys very well may come in, like encounter it. If you're listening to a documentary or reading a creationist book and you're all, huh, that kind of sounds like evolution. It probably is. And don't just say, oh, well, they're creationists, so this must be okay. You need to think critically, and you need to stay very biblical, because they are inside of the creationist camp. They're at the creationist schools. So this sounds like, I mean, to me, it looks like we're kind of just doing a repeat of what I just told you. I told you how the flood went out. Everyone believed in a global flood, and then many floods, and then many catastrophes, and then no flood and no creator. This movement is picking up speed, and this is just kind of a rough, I just typed this up quickly. But we used to really believe in species fixity. We know that that's not totally true, but that's because of words. As in, we do believe in species fixity, but we know species can change size and color sometimes, right? Like animals can, you have dogs with different colors and different sizes, and so species fixity is a, we know that animals can change a little bit. So this is changed a little bit, but not much, okay? We've gone from that to common ancestry inside of rigidly defined kinds. As in, people think all the big cats and every cat just came from two cats. And then the next step, now that they're teaching, is that you have common ancestry within broadly defined kinds. So instead of thinking all the, just all the cats came from two cats, now they're saying, well, you can have Tasmanian devils and koala bears coming from the same ancestors. They're getting broader and broader. And where we're going next, it's a question mark. We used to say absolutely no ape men. And Neanderthal, everyone now knows Neanderthal is just a person. Homo erectus is a lot of people think that Homo erectus is just a person. But what these creationists are teaching is they're not just a person. These were the first people. Like they talk about it as if they're almost a different species, even though they won't quite say that. But they think that they were a different kind of person, and now we're a different kind of person. So is there gonna be historic repeat? You guys need to be aware. You need to know, because this is gonna hit your guys' generation. And guess what? All the people teaching this, I've listened to them lots. They're mild-mannered. They claim to love the Bible. And they are very secretive about their most outrageous beliefs. You can't find it in writing. I've asked them personally and an email, and they'll tell me, but you can't find them writing about it because they know that it's too crazy. And they are in this conservative six-day creationist colleges, some a little bit, some a lot, but no matter what college you go to, unless you go to like a state school, or you go to an older school, the school that doesn't believe in six-day creationism. If you go to a school that believes in six-day creationism, these guys will be there. You might get a book by them. One of your professors might be one of them. They're at Masters. Their influence is at Bob Jones to a certain extent, at Cedarville to a certain extent, Liberty to a certain extent. And I don't know how big or how little in each of these places Masters, but they are, the influence is in all of these schools. I know one of their books is at Bob Jones, one of the deans at Masters, one of the professors at Cedarville, their influence is everywhere. So that means all the students studying science to become the next Christian creation scientists are being taught evolution. Here's some names. I don't know if you know any of these. These are ones to be aware of and to know that they're teaching this form of evolution. So Todd Wood, he has a Core Academy of Sciences. I don't know if that's big in the homeschool world. Marcus Ross is a big homeschool guy. He's influential with homeschool groups. Kurt Wise, he wrote a textbook that some homeschoolers use as their textbook. Matt McLean, he's at Master's College. Paul Garner, he wrote this book that seems to be quite popular. So these are names just to be aware of. There's others as well. But I want you to be aware so you don't get tricked into this new form of theistic evolution. That's really what it is. So conclusion, okay? Conclusion. Know your Bible, guys. Know your Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this is what Peter says. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You guys have an enemy. Don't think Satan isn't real, and don't think that he's not after your souls. He would love nothing less than for you to give up your faith and your love of the Lord and go off somewhere else. He wants to distract you. He wants to deceive you. He wants to pull you down some other path. And he's like a lion, a roaring lion. And so be sober. Be vigilant. Be on the alert. Know that he is after you, but resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. If you resist him, he will flee from you. He cannot have you if you are the Lord's, but don't be lazy and be aware. And love Christ more than you love man's approval. Don't be afraid of man. Don't seek man's approval. Don't be intimidated by love Christ. And may he keep you. All right, that is all I have for tonight.